Title of the message tonight is, Are We There Yet? And this is part two of I'll Be Back, the series on the second coming. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we just rest in you, in your spirit, the spirit of truth, who leads us into all truth. Tonight, as we open the pages of this amazing book, that you will speak to us through its pages, Lord God. The truth will set us free in Jesus' name. All God's people said, Amen. Amen. Last week, we started this series on the second coming with a message that I entitled, What Goes Up? And we talked about the inevitability of Christ's return. What goes up must come down. And one day he will. And you know, the first coming of Christ is an historical fact. And it's not just in the pages of the Bible that Jesus is spoken about, but in the pages of history as well. Particularly the Jewish historian Josephus talked about the reality of the man Jesus and his first coming. And that happened. And there are eight times more references in Scripture to the second coming of Christ than there were to his first. I'm going to say every prophetic verse in Scripture about the first coming of Christ was fulfilled to the last detail in the person of Jesus and his first coming. Eight times more references about the second coming. And so if the first coming has happened, how much more will the second coming of Christ? We're looking forward to that. Tonight, are we there yet? And in your notes, I've put down that the first century church viewed Jesus' return as imminent. Look at some of these quotes. James, for example, who was Jesus' brother, or at least his half-brother. They had the same mum but a different dad. And he said in AD 50, the Lord's coming is near. That's in AD 50. Peter said, the end of all things is near. That's in 60 AD. John said, the time is near. That was in 95 AD. In fact, he said that three times. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in 65 AD said this, for in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And then Jesus said, these words recorded in the book of Revelation in AD 95, that's 1,950 years ago, he said, I am coming soon. And so where is he? It's a little bit like the first time I met South African people, and I love South Africans. We have a whole stack of South Africans here at Bayside. But I was in a conversation, I can't remember who it was, but I remember the thoughts that were going through in my mind as I was talking to this person, and I was talking about something that they would do. And they said, I'll do it just now. Have you heard that expression? South African people have used that, haven't you? I'll do it just now, so I'm waiting. So, okay, well, what are you waiting for? Well, you said you'd do it just now. That's right, I'll do it just now. Well, go on then. No, just now means I'll do it some other time, I learned. That's in South African. See, it sounds like English, but it's South African. I'll do it just now. And sometimes I think maybe Jesus was South African Jewish. You know what I'm saying? Because Jesus, are you coming back? Yeah, I'll come back just now. Okay, well, I'm waiting. And that's why I've called this message today, Are We There Yet? Because these statements of Jesus and the New Testament writers coming soon, the end draws near, and all of these, is like 2,000 years ago. And I'm saying, are we there yet? And my kids were taught by my sister, my beloved older sister, who I love very, very much indeed. And we are extremely close. But on this one particular occasion, I do not appreciate what she did, because she had my kids for, what, a day or 2 days or something or other. It was either here or over in Western Australia. And she said, next time you get into the car, make sure when you're in the back of the car, after about 5 minutes, go, are we there yet? And that's when they started that very annoying habit. Are we there yet? And then the other one, of course, is I'm hungry. That's it, but that's mine. But we were on a trip once, and Christy said to me, she said, you're like one of those animals where you have to push their hand and they say something. So I said, push my hand. I'm hungry. I'm hungry. Are we there yet? One thing we do know for certain is, as Paul said, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Wake up from slumber. Do not be asleep spiritually. To not be apathetic or disinterested about your spiritual life, but to be on fire, committed, red hot, wholehearted for Jesus, knowing that he could come back at any time. Tonight I want you to go with me in the Word of God to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. You're having trouble finding it. It's just after 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. You see, the whole "are we there yet" is not a new message. And Peter wrote almost 2,000 years ago under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because he knew that there would be a bunch of people over the centuries who would say, "Are we there yet?" And they'd actually, but they'd be doing it in a mocking way. They're doing it out of cynicism. And so in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to pick it up from verse 3, Peter says this: "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing." Because that's what scoffers do. Scoffers scoff. And it's not talking about people at a fellowship lunch or the Accelerate, you know, Greek. Isn't that good? If you don't eat meat, we've got lamb. What a great line. "Scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires." Verse 4, "They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed." And so he's talking there about the worldwide flood. That's the first judgment. There is a second judgment coming, and he talks about that next. He says, "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. For the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." That's why God slowed this whole thing down, because he's waiting until every person on this planet has at least had the opportunity of hearing the good news about Jesus and responding to it one way or the other. And so he's not slow, as some understand slowness, but he's patient with us. He wants everybody to have the opportunity of hearing this message, of hearing the message of the good news. And then verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come." Wouldn't you see those emphatic words? The day of the Lord will come. "Like a thief, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Talking about the second coming and the associated events with that, the events of judgment, as God renovates, if you like, or purifies this heavens and earth with fire, and all the things that are offensive to God will be burned up and will be ushered into a new heavens and a new earth. That's what he talks about next here in verse 11. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." I want you to notice some of the words there. I've actually underlined them in my Bible. All the times it says "will" or "will be." They're emphatic declarations of assurance of something that will take place. And then notice there in those verses it says twice, "looking forward." See, if you're not someone who has given their life to Jesus Christ, if you're not a person who knows that everything you've ever done wrong has been forgiven by God, then you're not looking forward to that day. You're kind of looking at it, either hoping it's not real or it won't happen, or just kind of going into denial. But if you know that your past, present, and future is in the hands of a God who loves you, then you're looking forward to that day. It's going to be wonderful. Let's read on. Verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul wrote to you, and so on and so forth. It's going to happen, but it's not going to happen overnight. But it's going to happen. Because of the slowness, if you like, of the second coming, some people have predicted it over the years. And go online and Google end time predictions or second coming predictions, and it will bring up page after page after page of this stuff. I spent about 2 or 3 hours yesterday just sitting in a sitting in a cafe, drinking coffee. Yeah, sorry, that's why I smell a bit funny tonight. I'm just one of the Latte Day Saints, you know. I was sitting in a cafe yesterday and I took in a big wad of things that I had printed off the internet after Googling end time predictions. And I've spent some time today just kind of editing the whole thing down because there was way too much. But have a listen to some of these. Now, this first statement is the oldest surviving prediction of the world's imminent demise. It was found inscribed upon an Assyrian clay tablet. And this is what it stated. This is the earliest prediction of the end. It could have been written today. Our earth is degenerate in these latter days. There are signs that the world is speedily coming to an end. Bribery and corruption are common. That could be today's headline. That was written in 2800 BC. So not a whole lot has changed. An untold number of people have tried to predict the return of Jesus by using elaborate timetables. Most date setters do not realize that mankind has not kept an unwavering record of time. Anyone wanting to chart, for example, 100 BC to 2000 AD would have to contend with the fact that 46 BC as a year was 445 days long, and that there was no year zero BC. And in 1582, we switched calendars from the Julian calendar, which was based on the lunar year, so a year was 360 days long, and then we swapped to the Gregorian calendar, which follows the solar year, so it's 365 days, and every 4 years we have to add a year to keep in step with the whole thing. Because most prognosticators are not aware, what did I say? I have to add a year, did I? Oh, my goodness. Well, a year is like 1,000 days, and because most prognosticators are not aware of all these errors, their maths is immediately off by at least several years, if not decades. Now, have a listen. These are some of the prime predictions about the second coming that have been made over the years. In the year 500 AD, a Roman priest living in the second century predicted that Christ would return in 500 AD based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. Obviously, his ruler was wrong. In the year 1000, you remember all the things that were said around the year 2000? Was exactly the same around the year 1000. There are many predictions that Jesus would come back at the start of the new millennium. The magic of the number 1000 was the sole reason for this expectation. During concluding months of 999 AD, everyone was on their best behavior. Worldly goods were sold and given to the poor. Swarms of pilgrims headed east to meet the Lord at Jerusalem. Buildings went unrepaired, crops were left unplanted, and criminals were set free from jails. When the year 999 AD turned into 1000 AD, nothing happened. In 1033, this was cited as the beginning of the millennium because it marked 1,000 years since Christ's crucifixion. 1650 to 1660, in an England beset by religious fanatics, the Fifth Monarchy Men, which was the name of a group, beseeched Jesus to establish a theocracy. They took up arms and tried to seize England by force. The movement ended and most of the senior leaders were beheaded when the British monarchy was restored in 1660. It only took 6 years for another one. 1666, 1666, with a date containing the figures commonly accepted as the biblical number of the beast and following a protracted period of the plague in England and, of course, the Great Fire of London, there was little surprise that many people believed they were entering the end times. 1794, and this is something that surprises me, Charles Wesley, the founder of Methodism, believed that the world would come to an end in 1794. Notwithstanding his brother's erroneous estimate, the Methodist leader John Wesley expected the end times to commence in 1836 with the appearance of the great beast of Revelation. They were both wrong, but I still love their hymns. In 1809, Mary Bateman, who specialised in fortune telling, had a magic chicken that laid eggs with end time messages on them. One message said that Christ was coming. The uproar she created ended when an unannounced visitor caught her forcing an egg into the hen's oviduct. Mary later was hanged for poisoning a wealthy client. So there you go, there's a paltry excuse. In 1914, Charles Russell founded the organization, or who founded the organization that evolved into the Jehovah's Witnesses. In 1914, Russell predicted the return of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses also predicted the second coming in 1918, 1925, 1975, 1984, and 1994. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses hold the world record for the most wrong predictions. 1982, many people and religious groups loudly proclaimed that the world was going to end in 1982. That was a couple of years after I gave my life to Christ, and I remember this very, very clearly. Apparently, the planets all lined up and created magnetic forces that would force Armageddon on Earth. Nothing happened. 1988, and the book 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. Came out, predicting the rapture to happen somewhere between the 11th and 13th of September. Nothing happened except the writer and publisher benefited greatly from the sales. 4.5 million copies were sold in bookstores and elsewhere. The author, Edgar Wisenant, was quoted as saying, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong." Wisenant's predictions were taken seriously in some parts of the Christian community. As the great day approached, regular programming on the Christian Trinity Broadcasting Network, or TBN, was interrupted to provide special instructions on preparing for the rapture. I don't know how you prepare for this, but anyway, let's make sure you're not inside, you know. In 1989, Edgar Wisenant came out with a new book called 89 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1989. He also predicted it for 1993, 1994, and 1997, and then he gave up. There was no future in it. 1988 was a very important year because 3 times 666 equals 1998. So it had to happen then, but it didn't. 1998 was also the year that a Taiwanese cult operating out of Garland, Texas, predicted Christ would return on March the 31st, 1998. The group's leader, Heng Ming Chen, announced God would return and then invite the cult members aboard a UFO. The group abandoned their prediction when a precursor event failed to take place. The cult's leader had said that God would appear on every channel 18 of every TV in the world. Maybe God realized that at the last minute, the channel 18 on several cable systems in America is the Playboy Network. The year 2000, the list is too long of people and organizations that called for the return of Christ at the turn of the century. And most of us will remember a lot of the buzz and excitement around that particular period of time, including the millennium bug. 2003, this has got to be my all-time favourite. This is a news article from Arkansas City that was recorded by the Associated Press. A Little Rock woman was killed yesterday after leaping through her moving car's sunroof during an incident best described as a mistaken rapture by dozens of eyewitnesses. 13 other people were injured after a 20-car pile-up resulted from people trying to avoid hitting the woman, who was apparently convinced that the rapture was occurring when she saw 12 people floating up into the air and then passed a man on the side of the road who she claimed was Jesus. The police questioned the man who looked like Jesus and discovered that he was dressed up as Jesus and on his way to a costume party. When the tarp covering the tray of his truck came loose and released 12 blow-up dolls filled with helium that floated up into the air. They were the 12 apostles that he was taking with him to the costume party. I knew you guys would enjoy this one. Ernie Jenkins, age 32, of Fort Smith, who's been told by several of his friends that he looks like Jesus, pulled over and lifted his arms into the air in frustration and said, "Come back here," in a loud voice, just as the Williams car passed him. Mrs. Williams was sure that it was Jesus lifting people up into the sky and jumped out of her sunroof and ended her life tragically. And what about the future? Well, there's predictions, even for next year. Numerous predictions over the next few years, 2011 through to 2018. New Age writers cite Mayan and Aztec calendars that predict the end of the age for December the 21st, 2012. Nostradamus has also predicted 2012 as being the end of the year. And of course, some of you have seen that dreadful movie called 2012 as well. Some of you might have even enjoyed it. And we will be holding a special prayer meeting for you after the service today. And then Sir Isaac Newton, Britain's greatest scientist, spent 50 years and wrote 4,500 pages trying to predict when the end of the world was coming. The most definitive date he set for the apocalypse, which he scribbled on a scrap of paper, was 2060. And so I'm very excited about that because I'll be 102 and ready to go. The fact is that the Bible says in Matthew 24:36, no one knows about that day or hour. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, Jesus, but only the Father. So why are all these people trying to pick the date? I do not know. All I do know is he's coming back. For those who are not ready, he's coming as a thief. Matthew 24, 43, 44 says, "But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3, "But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come." Revelation 16, 15 says the same thing. The question that the Bible asks on the second coming is not when will he come back, but rather, will you be ready when he does? When he does come back. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you would, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Incidentally, Paul wrote Thessalonians because of a prediction about the second coming. And really was the first prediction made in AD years, lots in BC, but this is the first one. Happened in 53 AD. Where some people said to the Thessalonian Christians, "Jesus has actually already come back and you've missed him." And that totally unsettled their faith because they were all new Christians. And so Paul writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians to assure them. And so we have these wonderful letters that give us so much insight into the second coming of Christ and end time events. And we'll be looking at these more over the next 2 or 3 weeks. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 to 6. And Paul writes this, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." He's describing what's going to happen at the second coming to those who are not ready for it. Okay, for people in the world, world's just gone on like this for year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium. It's always been like this. We've heard all these prophecies about the second coming, but it's still not happened. But suddenly, when they least expect it, just like a thief breaking into their home in the middle of the night. I love the next part though. Verse 4, he's now writing about Christian people, you and me. "But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief." I want you to really see that loud and clear, church, because he's not coming back like a thief in the night for you, if you're ready for him. Amen? Only for those who are not ready. "You, brothers, are not in darkness like this day should surprise you or overcome you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled." And so for those who are not ready, he's coming as a thief. For those of us who are ready, he's coming as a saviour. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, it says, he will appear. I want you to see the assurance of those words again. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. First time Jesus came, he came to bear sin. What does that mean? He came to pay the price for what every person on this planet has ever done wrong. And I've explained this many times, but this is so important because there may be people here that you've come here for the first time, or you've been here for a few weeks and you don't really understand what it is that Jesus Christ has done for you. Let me take 60 seconds just to explain it. In our society around us, when someone breaks a law, they are caught and punished. We call it justice. When there's a lack of justice, there's always an outcry against that. God is a God of justice, is he not? He's a God of love and a God of justice, and you cannot have one without the other. Each and every one of us and every person on this planet has broken the laws of God. Why do we think when we break God's laws that we don't deserve to be punished for our law breaking? We do deserve to be punished. The good news is that when Jesus came as the sinless Son of God, someone who had never broken one of the laws of God, he died, he paid the death penalty price for every human being. That's the Christian message in a nutshell. And the good news is that if you come to Jesus and accept him personally and say, Jesus, I'm so grateful that you paid my death penalty price for me. Thank you that you've paid the price of every law of God that I have ever broken. And I accept you and your forgiveness. I accept you as my Savior. Then all of your guilt and all of your punishment is taken off you and placed on him, and you are free now and forever. That's great news. And that's what God is waiting for. God is waiting for every person on this planet to hear that message in a language that they can understand. And then Jesus is going to come back. Isn't that great? But the job's not finished yet. And we'll look at that a bit more in a moment. The Apostle Paul describes Christians as the sons of the light and sons of the day. We see clearly because Jesus has given us clear signs that will indicate the time of his return. Go with me to Matthew chapter 24, please. Everyone turn there together. This is one of the main prophetic chapters in the Word of God. Just while you're finding that, I just want to finish off that Hebrews 9:28 from your notes. It says, he will appear a second time, not to bear sin like he did at his first coming, but at his second coming, he's going to come and bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That's when he's going to wrap this whole thing up. And here's what you believed for. This is what you were trusting me for, and we can trust God. And he ushers us from this world into the next for all of eternity. It's going to be wonderful. Matthew chapter 24, and first of all, verses 32 and 33. And then we're going to go back and read verses 1 to 14. Jesus is here speaking. He says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. And Jesus always did that. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things happen. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, there's some error that is taught on these subjects, on these verses at least. There are some people who go too far with the parables. And they look for lots of detail and they make big leaps and they say, okay, the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. And so when the nation of Israel is regathered and becomes its own nation, it says that generation will not pass away until all of these things take place and the second coming happens. Well, if that's true, the nation of Israel was regathered in 1948 and a generation is around 40 years, so it should have happened in 1988. So obviously that interpretation of these verses is absolutely wrong. Parables were not that complex, okay? It was purely meant as a story to illustrate a point. Jesus has just taken great lengths to talk about the combined signs that will happen and take place in increasing measure around the time of his second coming. He says, when you start to see all of these things in Luke's gospel, look up because you know that your redemption draws near. And so he's saying, it's like in nature, when you see the fig tree start to bud. He says, learn this lesson from the fig tree, not from Israel. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. It's true, isn't it? You can learn that from pretty well any deciduous tree. I've got some little trees at the back of my garden, and they look horrible in the winter because they all lose their leaves. But when spring comes, they all start to bud. And so I'm quite intelligent. I look at the tree and I go, ooh, summer must be just around the corner. And I'm always right. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, learn this lesson from nature. When you see these things start to happen, you know that summer's near. When you see these signs all happening together in increasing intensity, he said, then you know that the second coming is not too far away. This has absolutely nothing to do whatsoever with the regathering of Israel as a nation. Now, let's go back and see the signs. Pick it up from verse 1 of chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now, that was fulfilled in AD 70 when Prince Titus led the armies of Rome and laid siege around Jerusalem and finally overtook the city. They burned a lot of the city. And they literally turned all of the stones of the temple over to scrape the gold out that through the fire had melted through some of the stones. So literally that prophecy was fulfilled to its very letter. Every stone was turned over. And so not one stone here was left on top of another. Verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, and they asked a number of questions. When will this happen? And what will the sign of your coming and of the end of the age be? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. What a horrible thought. Don't you do that to me. Don't you do that to each other. Amen. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. For the next 3 or 4 minutes, just before we finish this message, let's just quickly run through these signs. I've put all of these verses together for you in your notes as 7 signs of the return of Christ. So number one, there will be false Christs. The advice given in Scripture is do not be deceived. Not everyone proclaiming the Word of God is from God. I'm amazed at the gullibility of some of God's people. Check everything out through the Word. And if you're not sure, ask us, one of the pastors, one of the leaders in the church. Just because something is written or spoken by someone who purports to be of Jesus, You got a responsibility, church, to put it through the filter of this book. Everything. Paul said that. He said to the Berean Christians, he said, check me out first and be noble, be fair-minded. Don't be gullible. Number two, wars and rumors of wars. The advice there is do not be alarmed. There will be wars, rumors of wars. We see it all the time. This week, North Korea, whatever got into their head, to launch missiles at an island that belongs to South Korea. Provocation after sinking a ship and killing about 40 people, killing another 4. Things are like on a knife edge right now between those two nations. Is it going to escalate into war? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. But there will be wars and rumors of wars. And this will escalate closer to the second coming of Christ. Sign number 3 is natural disasters. And this ties into Revelation 6, verses 1 to 8, and the four horsemen of the apocalypse: famines, earthquakes, pestilence, floods. What about earthquakes? In the 1,000 years leading up to the beginning of the last century, there were 24 major earthquakes. In the 63 years from 1915 to 1978, there were 43 major earthquakes. Famines. If you go online and type in wiki/list of famines, it shows a massive increase in major famines since the 17th century. It just absolutely goes through the roof about 300 years ago, 400 years ago. And especially in the last 100 years, drastic increase of famines in the world. Deadly floods. In the 1970s, there were two in that decade, two deadly floods. In the 1980s, there were four deadly floods in the world. In the 1990s, there were 12. In the last 10 years, there's been 25. It's on the increase. Persecution is sign number four. Jesus said, "A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God." They're happy little words. In the past 100 years, 26 million Christians have been killed for their faith. This is more than the combined total of all previous centuries. It does not count the untold numbers who were persecuted in other ways, imprisoned, tortured, and even enslaved. Currently, there are estimated that over 200 million Christians in the world today suffer some sort of persecution. And we're going to dedicate a whole weekend next year to the persecuted church. And we're going to inform you about what's going on in some nations and spend time as a church community praying for them and looking for a practical way of assisting. It's one of our goals for the new year. There's a little sneak peek for you into 2011. Some interesting stats here. Open Doors, which is a wonderful ministry I've had a little bit to do with over the years. But Open Doors, every year they released a top 50 worst persecuting nations. You can find it online. And they're 2010. I've just given you the top 10 here. These are the worst persecutors of Christians. Number one is North Korea, interestingly enough. And North Korea has held the number one spot as the nation that is the worst persecutor of Christian people. It's held that record for 8 years now. So it'd be interesting if something actually needs to be done about North Korea, but I'll just kind of put that on the back burner for now. But you think about it, pray about it. Right now, it's estimated that somewhere between 40 and 60,000 Christians in North Korea are imprisoned and being tortured. Some of them are being used as guinea pigs, testing biological and chemical weapons. Some horrible stuff going on in that country. Others in the top 10, at number two is Iran. Number three is Saudi Arabia. Number four is Somalia. Number five is the Maldives, interestingly enough. Great holiday destination. Afghanistan is next, then Yemen, Mauritania, Laos, and Uzbekistan. Right now we hear about stuff going on in Iraq where Christians have been aimed at by Al-Qaeda, and churches have been bombed and Christians are being shot, and they're leaving Iraq in their tens of thousands and have been now for quite a number of years. Sign number five is apostasy. That is a falling away from the non-negotiable truths of the Word of God. This is not about having debates about different issues in the Word. You know, like you can believe certain things in the Word of God. You can believe that the second coming is before the tribulation or halfway through or at the end, whatever. Doesn't really make a whole lot of difference. Doesn't affect your salvation. But I'm talking about non-negotiable truth. When people attack what Jesus has done on the cross, I've heard ministers say, in fact, I heard one a few months ago, said, "We know that the death and resurrection of Jesus didn't really happen, but it is merely a parable that we can learn from in life." I'm thinking, you're a mission field, not a brother, right there. You need to be one for Jesus. You know, when people start to attack the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth of Jesus, the second coming, all of those are key non-negotiable truths. And the Bible says there's going to be a falling away and apostatizing from these key truths of the Word of God. Sign number six is false prophets. And then number seven is really the only positive one in the bunch, and that is the proclamation of the gospel. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so tonight I can, with great confidence, tell you when Jesus is coming. I'm going to make not a prediction, but a dead set statement. Jesus Christ is going to come back when our job is finished. And not before. And what is our job? This gospel of the kingdom has to be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Word nations in the Greek, ethnos, people groups. Every people group needs to hear the gospel in a language that they can understand, and then the end will come. In other words, Jesus says, I'll be back, church, when you finish the job. Let me give you some stats in conclusion on this. There are still over 6,000 unreached people groups in the world. There are still over 2,200 language groups that do not have any scriptures in their own language. Only 448 out of the world's 8,000 languages have a complete Bible translation. We still have got a lot of work to do before he comes back. Let's be found doing his work when he returns. Amen? So I heard someone say, Jesus is coming, look busy. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Thank you for the inspiration of your word tonight. Lord God, we don't want to be found amongst the number who predict through all sorts of weird and wacky ways the date and time of your return. But we do want to be found amongst the group of people who are busy doing the job that you've called us to do, reaching out to precious people, people that you love, people that Jesus has died for. We want to share this good news everywhere, anywhere, as we have opportunity to do so. Be involved with those who are reaching unreached people groups around this nation, around the world. Lord God, may your word inspire us, fire us up to be wholehearted for you every moment of every day. Just while we're bowed in his presence tonight, I want to give opportunity, as we do at every service here at Bayside, for people to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I explained earlier in this message what Jesus did and why. The Bible says, to as many as receive Jesus, to them he gives the right to become a son or daughter of God. You have to actually receive him. This is making a decision. Do I want to receive Jesus as my Savior? He's paid the price. Do I want to give him all of my sins every time I've broken the laws of God and agree that he's taken my punishment? Because if I do, then I'm free now and forever. If you want to do that tonight, while no one's looking around, and I'm not about to embarrass you in any way, but if you want to do that tonight, I just want you to indicate that to God and to me as well by raising your hand up nice and high right across this auditorium. Anyone at all tonight, just raise your hand up nice and high right now. Thank you, Jesus. People do this almost at every service here at Bayside. Come into a wonderful relationship with a God who loves them. And I ask one more time, anyone at all, and you want to accept what Jesus Christ has done for you, raise your hand up now. Okay. Heavenly Father, I just pray for anyone in this place tonight that's on a spiritual journey. I thank you that they're here. They're so welcome. Lord God, I pray that they will have been inspired by this word tonight and by the atmosphere of praise and your presence in this place. Lord, I pray that you'll watch over them, keep them safe. Reveal yourself to them, Lord God, I pray, that at the right time and in the right way, they will surrender their lives to you and come to know the truth of the words I've spoken tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Wonderful.